Do so, Mark 3:32. That'll be our closing hymn, song number 3:32.
The scripture reading today is Revelation 21, 5 to 8. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Glad that you're here. It is a brisk morning and it is very beautiful. I hope the cold air in your lungs has woken you all up very much. I've been waiting for it. Very excited to get to worship with you all. This is the bright spot of my week. I'm always grateful to see you all and get to worship together. It's a great honor and a great joy. Today, we're trudging right along. Not really trudging. I hope we're not. Maybe some of you are trudging. I'm not. I'm sprinting. We're forging ahead in our series on the seven final words of God. And today we're in Revelation 21 and verse 7. Okay, now we've been at this for a little bit, and we're finally at number 6 of 7. This last word for today is, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Very excited to talk about this one. This one's a big one. There's a lot to think about with this, and glad that we'll all be thinking about it together this morning. Our artwork for today, I'm very excited about. This is a special one. This right here is a tapestry, homemade tapestry by a guy named Jim Gordon. Who here is a big fan of Jim Gordon? That's part of what I love so much about it. You'll see here, I'm not really sure at all how big this tapestry is, but you've got the Lamb as depicted in Revelation, bearing his cross, not as punishment this time or condemnation, but in victory, carrying his banner. And you notice there's this chalice or goblet, and he's bleeding into it. This is the picture of the Lamb that we see in Revelation chapter 5. We're going to read that here in a little bit. But this is the picture of victorious Christ, is a lamb that has been slain. What I like so much about this one, though, is that I found this on a blog that somebody writes. It's just some Christian guy named Jim Gordon. And he makes tapestries sometimes about the things that he reads in the Bible. If you met anyone on the street and said, hey, have you ever heard of Jim Gordon in art class? It's like, well, absolutely not. He writes some blog that I'm not sure how many people read it. I had to do a lot of digging to find it. But here's this guy who's putting his trust in Jesus every day. And as he reads God's word, as he reflects on it, he does what he can to express it in his art. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. It's nothing special. But because of that, it is very special. So big shout out to Jim Gordon, who I know nothing about. I don't know how old he is or where he's from or how big this tapestry is. But he's done a good thing, and I'm very grateful for it this morning. Keep this picture in your mind, though, because we'll be reading this passage in a second. It's very important for our lesson. Again, our word for today is, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, as we start this one, we're going to break this lesson into two halves. Super, super simple. The one who conquers will have this heritage. We're going to talk about that for roughly half of our time this morning. And then, I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, as we start, there's a couple things we need to think of. First is this. He says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. It's like, well, what heritage or inheritance is he talking about? Probably the things that he's already said, verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 21. I think all of that is contained in this. And maybe you could tack on the last phrases of this verse, the having him as your God and being his child. Probably all of that is contained in there. But all of this is preceded by this. The one who conquers will have this inheritance. The one who conquers. This is a major theme in the book of Revelation. Might be the central theme. The purpose of this entire book is to encourage and instill faithfulness to Christ in people who are living in a world that's threatening to crush their faith in God and their obedience to him. And so all throughout the book, we have encouragements to overcome and to conquer, as well as imagery of this. All throughout the book, we see pictures in John's vision of people going to war and war horses and battle and crowns, right? All of this that's related to conquering and overcoming. Now, we read this here, but there's more to it. There's a lot under the hood of this one. He says, the one who conquers. Your Bible might have a few different words here, depending on which one you're reading. Your Bible might say the one who conquers. It might say he who overcomes or overcometh even. This is all from the same Greek word. It's the noun form, means the Greek word is nike, means overcome, conquer. It also means victory. That's the way that I've thought about it most as I've been thinking about this. The Greeks had a false goddess in their pantheon named Nike, the goddess of victory. It's where the athletic brand gets their name. Nike means victory, right? So it's like, man, if I wear these clothes, I'll always win. You know, good luck with that one. Don't worship idols, you know. Now, all of this is about victory and conquering and overcoming, but the way that this passage and all of the Bible talks about conquering and victory is not how the world defines these things, and it's not what people expect, okay? We read this and we think, you know, turn off your Bible history and your Christian brain for a little bit. What does it mean to overcome? God says, whoever can win will have this inheritance. You just need to win the contest, right? It's like, well, I'll do whatever it takes to win. You know, any means necessary, I'll get this done. But that's not at all what God means by this. This is depicted clearly in a few different ways. I want to first start by reading what this might look like to us in Revelation chapter 5. Go ahead and open up your Bibles there. Revelation chapter 5. These first few chapters of Revelation are life-changing. And if you can put these images into your heart, it'll change the way that you look at all of the world. In chapter 4, John sees a door open in heaven. And a voice says, come up here. And as John sees this vision of heaven, he sees God sitting on the throne, surrounded by all sorts of spiritual beings, all praising him, falling down and worshiping him. It's this incredible peeling back the curtain in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we get some action in this scene in heaven. Read with me at the start of the chapter. This is John speaking. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Pause right there for a second. As John sees God sitting on the throne being worshiped, God has a scroll in his hand. And this angel calls out, who is worthy to open the scroll? What's the image here? God has a plan. He's got it all bound up. Who can accomplish this plan? Who can even know what God is doing? Well, no one can. No one knows what God is up to. No one can do his will in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And that's why John has this exaggerated reaction. It's like, it's not just that, oh man, this is too bad, no one can read what God wrote. It's like, no one can accomplish God's plan. No one knows what he's doing. What else are we going to do? We have nowhere left to turn. This is ruin for John and everyone else in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But there's good news. Read with me in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." That's our word for today. "So that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So as John is all caught up in emotion, thinking that, well, this is hopeless, no one can fulfill God's plan, he hears a voice. The voice says, "Don't worry, the Lion of Judah can accomplish this. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He has been victorious. He can open the scroll." Okay, so picture all these things. Close your eyes if you want to. Every time I say that in a sermon, no one does. I won't hold it against you, but I can see you. Some people don't realize that. So just keep that in mind. Picture what John is seeing here. No one can open this scroll. And a voice says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah is victorious. He can do this. What no one else in the entire creation can do, the Lion who has conquered can do this." Now, what do you picture with that? The Lion that is conquered. This is what John's thinking about. Now in verse 6, continue reading. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb." And they all start worshiping the Lamb, just as they had worshiped God, which is like, if you're ever wondering about the divinity of Jesus, well, here it is. But I want you to picture this and understand what's happening. We're looking for someone who knows God's plan and can accomplish it. No one can do it. Then John hears a voice that says, "The Lion who has conquered can do this." But when he looks, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. And not just a lamb. That's already a big difference, right? It's like one of them's an apex predator, literally born to kill. The other one's like a helpless lamb, right? It's not just a lamb. It's a lamb standing as if it had been slain. It's already bloodied up. It's like, how is this the Lion that has conquered? This is not the same thing. And yet it is. And so what we're supposed to learn from this is that what God means by conquering, when God talks about victory, he's talking about something different than we imagine as people. Okay, that's what I want you to see here at the start. And as God now speaks at the end of the book and says to the one who conquers, this is the sort of conquering he has in mind. He has already conquered. He's inviting us to do the same, okay? Now, we see this talked about other places in the Bible. This is from 1 Peter 4. He says, "But to the degree that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you might rejoice with exultation. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." This letter that Peter writes, the first one in our Bibles, it's almost all about suffering. And what Peter is telling his readers here, and us by extension, is that if you share in the sufferings of Christ, you'll share in his glory. That's how you are victorious. That's how you conquer, is not by winning and causing other people to suffer and beating everybody else. It's by being beat. It's by suffering with Christ faithfully, the way that he has. Just as he suffered and was glorified, we will do the same. God invites us to the path that he has blazed for us. This is what Christianity is all about. Now, all of this in mind, when we read about in Revelation 21, the one who conquers will have this inheritance. This is important, not just to all people, as God speaks, you know, generally in Scripture, but for the book of Revelation, this should get our brains turning, and certainly it did for the people who were reading this at the very start. The book starts in chapters 2 and 3 with all these letters that Jesus himself writes to these seven different churches in Asia Minor. And in each one of these letters, there's this saying. It's almost like a formula. And at the end of every single letter, he says, to the one who conquers, I will give this or that or whatever. It's different for each letter. But in every single letter to the churches, he says, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, I will bless. The one who is victorious. It's in each of them. Here it is, and I'll just go through them very quickly on the screen. To the church at Ephesus, he writes, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Or to Smyrna, he who overcomes will never be hurt by the second death. We'll talk about that next week. Pergamum, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. If you have questions about that one, so do I. We're in the same boat. Thyatira, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And I also have received authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star. Sardis, he writes, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will never erase his name from the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father, before his angels. And finally, these last two. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. He will never go out of it anymore. And I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And finally, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I wanted us to read all of these to understand how repetitive it is in the text. And so as these Christians that these letters are written to, read the book of Revelation. And over, God says, you need to conquer. You need to be victorious. You need to win. At the end of the book, he repeats the same thing. To the one who conquers, you'll have this heritage. You'll have this inheritance. Now, all of this is to say, Christians ought to be conquerors. It's what God calls us to be. Of all the things that God says that we should do, and the kind of people that he says that we should be and makes us into be, this is a word that should not fail to be on the list. Christians should be conquerors. Now, what does that look like? Now, that's the real meat of the question. It's what we've already been talking about here. As you read these letters, what do you find? Because he gives these formulaic sayings at the end of each letter. But as he talks about the need to conquer, what does it look like for these Christians? He does not write to the letter to the church at Ephesus and say, you must be conquerors, and so go join the military and become dangerous and hard to kill. He doesn't say that. He doesn't write to the church at Pergamum and say, what you need to do is gain influence in your local government. Climb up the ladder so that you can control your community. Doesn't say that either. How is it that we conquer? It's not by the way that the world wins things. It's not the way that the world defines victory. As he writes to these churches, what does he tell them to do? He says to the church at Ephesus, endure patiently whenever you're suffering. He writes to the church at Smyrna and he says, don't be afraid. Be faithful unto death. I know that you're in trouble right now. He says to the church at Pergamum, repent of your sins. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And on it goes. This is how Christ Jesus defines victory. He He says, if you conquer, I'll bless you. And this is what it means to win, to conquer. It means to be faithful to God, to not give up on your faithfulness and your obedience and your trust in him. That's how you conquer. That's how you overcome. Certainly, this is how Jesus overcame in his life, through suffering and faithfulness to God and into glory. And so he urges all of his churches to do the same. He reminds them to remain morally pure and holy, and to keep faithfulness to God, to continue to confess him in a world that would threaten you to deny him. So what does this look like for us? We sing a hymn sometimes. Well, I don't know. You guys probably do. It's a really old one. Number 535 is what it is in the book. I'm learning that a lot of hymns are regional. Some hymns, like I grew up singing all the time, we've sang here once or twice, and the song leader will say, now, we've never sang this one. I'm like, what are you guys talking about? It's a classic. 535, show of hands. You guys have sing this one, right? Yes, no. Faith is the victory. Pretty good. It is an old one. Look at the language here. It's what we've seen the whole time. The first verse says, encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise. Press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. All of the verses talk this way. It uses this battle imagery, and you get all jazzed up thinking about it. It's like, okay, like we got to go to war. This is what Christianity is about. Christians should be conquerors. You know, we'll go on another crusade. But then the chorus comes in. It says, faith is the victory. Faith is the conqueror that overcomes the world. It's not bloodshed. It's not political power. It's not social power. It's faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So, as you think about this hymn, or these letters to the churches, or whatever it is, our word for today, whoever conquers will have this inheritance. What is victory in Jesus? What does that look like? Victory is the quiet prayer that you ask God to help your brothers and your enemies. Victory is biting your tongue when everything within you wants to scream in someone's face in anger. Victory is a conscience that is careful and sensitive and won't tell a lie, is unwilling to hide from responsibility. That's victory. Victory is the peace that you have when you lay your head down at night, knowing that you don't have any enemies. You don't have any regrets. It's patience with the people who think nothing of Jesus and who think less of you because you trust in him. Victory is the silent, uncelebrated moments of chosen faithfulness, which happen every day in the heart of the believer. This is victory. It's not being the loudest or the strongest or the one who always gets what they want. Victory is faithfulness to God, regardless of anything else. This is how we conquer. And so for us this morning, we must continue to be holy in an unholy world. We must continue to be faithful when it's more convenient or even more safe to deny God or to disobey him. We who carry the cross of Jesus will be raised in glory like Jesus. This is the good news. This is it. This is all about the first half of our word for today. Revelation 21:7. The one who conquers will have this inheritance. This is how you conquer, brothers and sisters. Don't go out this week and start fights. Don't think that because you can out-argue someone, you're a better Christian or that God has more favor on you. You conquer by your faithfulness to God, taking his character onto yourself, and not denying him in words or in actions. It's your faithfulness and fidelity to God that is victory. That's the first half of our lesson. material-wise, not time-wise. Don't get too excited or disappointed. The second half of our lesson is on these last couple phrases. I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the reward for the conqueror. This is the prize at the end. I will be his God, he will be my son. Now, go figure. You read the book of Revelation, and almost anything that you read has a rich background in the Old Testament. And I hope that you recognize that this morning with this passage. This phrase, or this sort of terminology, I will be his God, you will be my children or my son, is all throughout the Old Testament. It's very, very common to be brought up in a couple different ways. The first of these, the first time these are really brought up, are at the very, very start of the Israelite nation. Okay, so at the beginning of Exodus, for example, whenever God is speaking to Moses, he says, you're the man. You're the one who's going to lead my people out of exile. This is what God says to Moses. He says, I've heard the cries of my people, and I will come and rescue them, and I will be their God. It's the first time that he says something like that. Up to that point in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, God is just someone who exists. God is God. He's beholden to no one, right? But it's here at the start of the Israelites becoming a nation that he says, I will be their God. I'm going to belong to them, and they're going to belong to me. It's something different and entirely new. And here again, at the start of the nation, as the people come to Mount Sinai and make a covenant with God, this is where this language really starts to become very important. In Leviticus chapter 26, if you want to open up your Bibles there, we're going to read there in just a second. We have the blessings of the covenant. You remember the people come and God gives them the law, and he says, this is how you need to live and treat each other and treat me. This is how you're going to worship. And if you keep all these things, I'll bless you. And if you don't keep these things that you've agreed to keep, then you're going to be cursed. And all the people all together say, we'll do it. We promise, right? They give a vow before the Lord and before all these people. And it's here in chapter 26 where God gives this huge list of all the ways that the people are going to be blessed if they're faithful to God, right? It's the same sort of conversation that we see in Revelation 21, this question of faithfulness. That's what the first half of the chapter is all about. I want you to start reading with me in verse 9. This is Leviticus 26 and verse 9. This is, I will turn to you, and I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You'll eat of the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you. My soul will not loathe you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Among all these other blessings, that they're going to have more than enough, right? It's like you're going to have to hurry up and eat all the food in your pantry to make room for the rest of the food that I'm going to give you. He says, I'm going to make my dwelling among you. My soul won't loathe you. God's not going to get tired and resent them. The end, though, is what we're concerned with. I'll walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. This is the relationship. It's about belonging. God belongs to these people, and they belong to him. He says, I'm beholden to you. I'm going to watch after you and take care of you. I'm binding myself to you, and you're doing the same to me. Which is monumental, because this isn't just a really good contract that has really good benefits. This is the God who created the entire universe saying, I'm going to watch out for you and take care of you. I'm choosing you just as you are choosing me. This same thing gets repeated in Deuteronomy 28, just as the whole law gets repeated. It says here in verse 9, Yahweh will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they will be afraid of you. Here we get some of the importance of how conditional this is. They've just made a covenant and an agreement with God. And so here he says, if you keep my commandments, you'll so be blessed. All the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they'll be afraid of you. And that's part of what we see here in Revelation 21. It's not just that I'll be their God, they'll be my children. It's you're called by God's name. That's like the title that you have. When the people were going to look at the maps in the ancient days, they weren't just going to say, oh yeah, that's Israel. That's where the Jewish ethnic people live. They're going to say, that's where God's people live. That was the point of all of this covenant. And that's the message here in Revelation 21. What do we go around telling people? What's on the sign out front? It's not just that there's a bunch of religious people here. Like, what a great sign that would be. It says, the Church of Christ. What do you tell people if they ask if you're religious? You say, I'm a Christian. You're wearing his name. You're representing him, not yourself. That's what this relationship is about. And so I want you to see this. As he talks about, I will be their God and they will be my children. In the Old Testament, this has to do with God's chosen people. At Sinai, as they enter the land, he tells them, I will be your God. You're going to be called by my name. That's all really, really great. Beautiful, even. I'm not Jewish. Anybody in here Jewish? Zero hands. You guys all know faith is the victory. No one's Jewish. So this isn't for me, and it's not for you. It's like the King of the universe makes this incredible covenant, binding himself to this group of people. That's not included for me. I don't have that. You don't get to have that. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, this same language about I will be his God, he will be my son, it's applied not just to the nation of Israel, but also to one specific person. This is language that's specific to the coming Messiah. Okay? We read about this a few different places. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is when God makes these promises to David. He makes a covenant with King David specifically. We read about this several months ago in that series we did there. This is part of what God says to David about his descendant, the Messiah. He says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body. I'll establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And here's the kicker. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now we read this, and what do we think of as we think about these things? Here's this descendant of David who's going to build a house for God, who's going to sit on the throne forever. It's like, well, it's talking about Jesus. Like, this is the Messiah. And this is what God says. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And it's like actually, you know, like, actually he's God's son. Sure, he's the son of David, but more importantly, he's the son of God. Or we read about this also in Psalm 89, speaking of the Messiah. He will call to God, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. Again, it's like obviously the Messiah, right? The highest of the kings of earth. My covenant confirmed in Christ, to Christ. And once again, this is all well and good and beautiful to think about, but are you the chosen Messiah? No one, everyone should be shaking their heads big, right? No, that's not me, and it's not you. This special thing that God's doing, not for you. You're not an Israelite. You're not the chosen Messiah. God's doing a great thing, but it's not for us. And that's how it was for centuries and centuries and centuries. But now, at the end of all things, Christ makes a new covenant, not just for God's chosen people, and not just for the special servants of God chosen above the rest. It's open for everyone. He says, anyone who would believe in me would have life in my name. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. So, are you Jewish? Doesn't matter. Are you the Messiah? Doesn't matter. God's going to treat you like you're his chosen people, whether it's in your blood or not. And more than this, he's going to treat you like his own son, even if you're not. God calls to those left on the outside. He says, come in. Pull up a chair at my table. Everything's ready for you. I've been waiting. This is the message that God has for all people, including everyone in this room and everyone outside this room. This is truly good news. He says, everyone who conquers will have this heritage. I'll be your God, and you'll be my own children. It's beautiful, and it's for everyone. This last part that I've talked about has been all about God calling the lost and bringing them to himself, the beauty of that. And he says, this heritage is for the one who conquers, for the faithful who don't deny my name. It's what the whole book of Revelation is about. I want in these last few minutes, though, to reflect on one more thing, and then the lesson will be yours. It's what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says, the world will know, the nations will see, that you are called by my name. This is what God has in mind for the Israelites and for the Messiah and now for his new people, that you would be called by God's name. So, question for you all. Who are you? What's your identity? How do you describe yourself to yourself and to other people? Who is Sandy or Whitney or Henry or other Henry? Who are you? Big question. And I don't know. Usually I get bored with those things. It's like repetitive. Like everyone's thought about that. It's like, who are you? It's like, oh, you know, whatever. But think about this. How do you describe yourself to yourself and to other people? Surely all of you have been to some sort of backyard grill out or some work party for your spouse or your friend where you don't know anyone and you're all walking around with, like, you know, you've got like a burger or like a drink and you're talking to someone you've never met and they say, so what do you do? Like, how many times have you heard that question? Like a million times, right? It's how we define ourselves in America. It's like if you made an introductory list for whoever you are, it's like name, what I do for work, where I live, top three things, right? It's like that's most of what you need to know about anyone in this room. This is what you can call me. This is where I live. This is what I do for work. It's how we define ourselves, right? And maybe you found this too at those same gatherings I was talking about. You get past that information and it's like, I have run out of things to say. You know, it's like, I told you what I do for work. What else do you want from me? We might dig a little deeper if we're dating or if we're interviewing. You know, you might ask about personality traits, but that's usually a little bit too much. Get into oversharing sometimes. How do you define yourself by these things? It used to be, and it is still in some parts of the world, that you were defined by your family. Right? It's like, that's why genealogies are so important in the Old Testament. It's this, here's Genesis chapter 4 and 5, and it's just a giant list of names. This guy had this son, and this son, and this son, and this son, and this son. And we read that, and we're like, well, that's pointless. I don't need to read that. But for them, it's very important. It's who they are. It's like, I am who my family is. We read this all across the New Testament, too. We meet James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, right? And in America, we might say, well, it's James and John, the two fishermen, or the two apostles. It's what they do. It's their job. And in their culture, it's like, no, 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 it's my family. That's who I am. Or we read about in the Old Testament, Jonah, the son of Amittai. That's what he's called in the text. And it's like, well, I don't even know who Amittai is. Guess it's his dad. I think of him as Jonah the prophet. It's his job. It's what he does. We're called as God's people, as part of this new covenant in Christ, to be called by God's name, not by where we live and not by the things that we do. It's not who we are. We are called by Christ, by God. And so I just want to ask you, do you describe yourself that way to yourself and to other people? How do you interact within your own family or your work or your friends? Do you look in the mirror in the morning and say, there he is, you know, the regional manager of whatever. That's what I got to do today because that's who I am. Or do you wake up in the morning and you think, all right, you know, here I am, husband, father, spouse, whatever it is. This is what I have to do because this is who I am. Or do you start your day thinking, all right, I'm a child of God. This is what I need to do. Is that how you define yourself? Or is that secondary or tertiary or however many other numbers you can think of? Or how do you describe yourself to other people? When you meet someone, you go through the usual American list. Hi, you know, my name's Eric. I live in Fremont. I do this for work. Is this how you introduce yourself to people? Or are you willing to say, hi, I'm Bob. I'm a believer in God. I'm a Christian. Are those like the first words out of your mouth? Maybe and maybe not. Brothers and sisters, Christ has not been ashamed of us. We should not be ashamed of him. Don't be embarrassed to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Don't be embarrassed to say that quickly, even. When you meet someone new, what else should they know about you? It's like, that's the most important thing. It's who you are. Why wouldn't you tell someone that? And maybe you're in a situation where you've got a lot of friends or neighbors, and you've known them for a long time, but you haven't ever said this. You're like, well, it's a little too late now, a little awkward. Bite the bullet. Say, hey, it's been heavy on my heart recently. Never talked to you about this, but this is what's important to me, and I wanted to tell you about it. Have that conversation. Confess Christ to the world. Because as Jesus has said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. It's like, who are you and who are you proud to be? That's what this last word is all about. God has chosen us. He's done a lot of work to choose us and to bind himself to us. If we're going to bind ourselves to God, let's not hide it. We are called by his name first and foremost. We are witnesses of God and his goodness. We cannot be silent or embarrassed. Now, that's kind of the lesson for today, a little bit of recap. The one who conquers will have this inheritance, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Conquering is what Christians ought to do. Victory belongs to Christ and his people, and we conquer the world by obedience and faithfulness and faith in God through suffering, even death. This is the only way to life and glory. It's the silent victory of Christ that we share in. And I want you also to consider carefully yourself and how you belong to God and how God belongs to you, that you are called by his name, and that's not something to be ashamed of. Identify yourself as Christ's, and you will be blessed. This is the message for today. What I'd like to do now is read one passage, and then we'll have our prayer as usual. Every single one of these lessons, it's tempting for me to walk away from it thinking, man, I missed it. You know, it's like, because all of them are so big and all of them are so important. It's like, how do I adequately express the conquering of Christ of the world and sharing that with his believers? It's like, you know, try and say that in, I promise it's only been 20 minutes. You need to believe me on that one. It's like, how do you get that done? And I've never found a way to say it better than God says it himself. Go figure. And so that's what I'm going to do for this lesson. I want you all to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read this, and then the lesson will be yours. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter reflects on Christ's sacrifice and suffering and glorification and reminds his readers, Christians, to do the same. I'm going to read this passage, and then if you would please stand and pray with me, then we'll go right to our psalm. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. If you would please stand and bow, we'll have a prayer, and then we'll go right into our song. God above, you are the conqueror of the world. All things were made by you and belong to you, and you have won them back to yourself. Great is the mystery of godliness. Your Son has suffered faithfully and is glorified, seated at your right hand, now and forever. All praise be to his name. Give us the strength and the courage and the humility to follow the way of the Lamb. We are called by your name, and we wear it proudly. It is our honor. Be with us, and may we go with you. It's for Christ's sake that we pray, and amen.